We'll open with me and your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, Revelation 11. We've been talking about the two witnesses in Revelation 11 at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. The last 7 years before our Lord will return and set up his kingdom for a thousand-year reign and then forever. Chapters 10 and 11, they have been an interlude, so to speak, a pause with all the seals, with all the trumpets that have been going on. We've gotten up to the sixth trumpet. Today we're going to cover the seventh trumpet. This seventh and final trumpet blast in Revelation, it is really kind of the climax of the book. It comes halfway through the book, halfway through the tribulation, and it comes with some heavy weightiness. Back in Revelation 10:7, we saw a mighty angel standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he had a little scroll in his hand, and he vowed, he proclaimed, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created heaven and earth and all that are in it, and that there would be no more delay. And it says that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that the mystery of God would be revealed. And that mystery is the final phase of God's redemptive plan for believers. And for 42 months, 1,260 days, for 3.5 years, for a time, times, and half a time, two witnesses we saw are going to be proclaiming a testimony. And we don't know exactly what it was. We're not told specifically, but it is probably most likely a direct revelation from God and a message of repentance and of the upcoming judgment against those that bow the knee to anything else than the true God. And that people can be saved by the blood of the Son of God, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Today, we will see that anything outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually anti-Christ. There is no middle ground. There's no being Switzerland. There's no neutrality. Anything that is neutral, even today in our culture, is anti-God and anti-God's truth. And the results that we're going to see are going to be that of anger and hatred because of God's right to rule. Even today, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, we're told. And there are some that want religious liberties. They want religious speech to be silenced. Truth, like God made marriage only for a man and a woman. If you say this, then you're considered hateful. There are many that hate the truth. And it's no longer about just needing to be heard or accepting someone else's viewpoints. They want the truth to be completely silenced. And if you speak the truth in the workplace, if you speak the truth in the world, you're considered a hater, you're considered racist, you're considered a bigot. And these two witnesses speak for 3.5 years, and they are supernaturally protected by God. And I said last week that God protects you until you finish your testimony, your assigned given task. You are placed in a certain job, in a certain area of influence for a reason. And last week we were also introduced to the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit, who arises, he makes war against these two witnesses. He actually overcomes them and kills them. And though not mentioned directly here in Revelation 11, at this point, midway through the first 7 years, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. He stops the temple sacrifices and will cause the abomination of desolation. And this is coming up in Revelation 13. And we're going to see a false prophet set up the image of the beast. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. The two witnesses are killed, and for 3.5 days, they are refused a proper burial, and then the breath of God enters into them, and they hear, like John, come up here, and they ascend into heaven, into the clouds, just like the Lord Jesus. And everyone is going to see these dead bodies, and they say when they ascended into heaven, their enemies saw them. And if you could just think for a moment, what would it take for something to say cut into the Super Bowl or the World Cup, the finals? Newsflash, we interrupt this program to bring you an important message. The two terrorists that were in Jerusalem are killed and they're now floating away up in the clouds. It'll probably be excused as a hurricane or a result of the earthquake that happens in verse 13. But as we see, there were some that were afraid. Some were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And we saw the beginnings of faith and wisdom, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And John told us that the second woe is completed, and the third woe is coming quickly. And so this is our context. This is where we pick up Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. The third woe and the seventh trumpet. The third woe is the final sequence of God's events and his judgments. They also include the seven bowls of God's wrath. This begins with the seventh trumpet. And the seventh and final trumpet blast is the beginning of the end. It initiates Jesus' return, but it also starts the beginning of the bowls of God's wrath or vials, which we won't see until chapter 16. This is the last trumpet that we see in Revelation, and before the last 3.5 years of the tribulation of God's wrath. And this is where many mid-tribulation, pre-wrath rapturists agree that the rapture takes place. And their key argument is that this is the last trumpet of Revelation. It aligns with God's people not being destined for wrath, as 1 Thessalonians 5 states. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2, with the man of lawlessness being revealed. But today we're going to look at, in depth, verse 15. Verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.'" This is a proclamation. This is a decree of great joy. As we will see, there will be results of this proclamation, of this decree. But at first, let me ask, according to the Bible, who is currently the prince of the power of the air? And I'm going to give you a hint. It's not Jesus. But according to Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air currently refers to Satan. Satan has temporary jurisdiction over this world. He blinds people's minds and hearts from the truth. Satan, he is a ruler. He's a prince, and yet he is still under the subject and the ultimate rule and the sovereignty of God. And you might think, well, why doesn't God just kick him out? Why doesn't God just fire him? Well, Satan's influence is allowed by God for God's bigger overarching meta-narrative, the bigger picture, the bigger story. Satan is the small g god of this age. He has influence over people's thinking, and essentially he wants to usurp God's ultimate authority. Satan is the father of lies, and he's been a murderer from the beginning, we're told in John 8. But when we as believers, when we have been born again, we are no longer under his rule. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. And when we have confessed Jesus as Lord, when we believe in our hearts that he is God's Son and that he died for our personal sins, one is forgiven and given the promise of the Holy Spirit within. Satan is responsible for the spiritual blindness and hardening of hearts. He steals the truth from people's hearts, and instead he promotes doubt and worldly philosophies and his own doctrine of demonic forces. Satan can even use religion. Satan can use religion as a way to trick people into a works-based religious system and not entrusting Christ alone. John 8:24, it says, Jesus speaks to the religious Jews of the day. He says, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will die in your sins." We have to abide in his word, and when we do, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And this great proclamation of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever at the seventh and final trumpet. This is marking a climax in the history of the universe, because God is going to make it right. Because I don't need to tell you that this world is fallen. It's broken. This past week, I was doing some yard work with a chainsaw. It was a battery-operated one, and the chain had come off. It was broken. It was on lockout, but it needed maintenance. It needed repair. And this declaration at the seventh trumpet, it's one that says that this world has been on lockout for over 6,000 years, and now it's going to be repaired. It's going to be fixed. There's going to be a transition in authority, and that old devil is no longer going to have temporary authority, because all authority, all rule and dominion is going to be to the one who establishes it in righteousness. There will be authority. There will be an eternal regency. There will be a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And it says at the end of verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. For those that don't want a king, that's fine. They will have the prince of demons ruling over them. For those that don't want to bow the knee now, they will bow it eventually and forcefully. They will be consigned forever in torment and separation from the Creator. And just as a side note, Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord. They might be familiar to music fans, because this is one of three verses that George Frederick Handel uses in his Messiah, also in Revelation 19:6 and 19:16. Hallelujah, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and King of kings and Lord of lords. But before we move on, it's also noteworthy to point out here in verse 15 that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. We see that the kingdom belongs to both the Son and to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says that Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all authority and power. This is probably done to correct Adam's failure to restore God's design. But submission in no way diminishes Jesus' divinity. Jesus went willingly to the cross to carry out the plan of salvation. He voluntarily emptied himself. He took the form of a servant to do the will of the Father who sent him. And God the Father, he has exalted his Son. He has given his Son the name that every knee should bow and confess Jesus as Kyrios, as Lord, as Yahweh. When Jesus gives the kingdom to the Father, it is not undoing Jesus' divinity. Instead, it is the completion of the mission, not a surrender of his divine identity. Being subordinate in a role is different than the essence of your being. You might have a boss at work, but you are both human beings. Your essence doesn't change because of roles. And like Columbo, there's just one more thing. In verse 15, the disciple proclaims the kingdoms of this world have become. It's past tense. There's still things that need to happen. There's still 11 more chapters of Revelation that we need to get through. There's a now and not yet. There's this tension. There's this fine line that we've been adopted into God's family. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we've been redeemed, and yet we will be redeemed on the day of judgment. Victory will come. It's only a matter of time before we wait for the final countdown. We've already been saved, and yet we wait for the final glorification to be set free from this bondage. But I want to encourage you. It's been proclaimed. It has been accomplished. God Almighty has already won the battle. It's happened. It just needs to play out. And so in verses 16 through 17, we're reintroduced to these 24 elders, the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Again, these 24 elders, they are usually indicative of the entire body of believers of all time. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, the foundational patriarchs to the Jewish ancestry, and Jesus chose 12 disciples to help proclaim his teachings. The seventh angel blows the trumpet, and as a result, or the effects of the trumpet, announces the coming of Christ's return, a coronation day to speak. And there are these loud voices, and all of them are connected. John, he can hear, he can understand this responsive proclamation. We see the 24 elders, instead of sitting, they're now on their faces and they're worshiping God. Now, their attitude is one of submission. They're on their faces. They're worshiping. The words out of their mouth have three main godly attributes. The first one is that of omnipotence. The almighty, omnipotent power. Tongue twister for you. God is. God is. He's the one. He's the one who is. He is the one who was. And he is the one who is to come. Now, many of you might have a footnote on verse 17 stating that the NU text and the M text omit the words "who is to come." If you have a King James or a New King James, they have it. But some of the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts, they lack this third title of "who is to come." Now, the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James is based off of, it reads at the end of verse 17, "Because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned." Hast just means to have. Both the 1526 Tyndale translation, as well as the 1382 Wycliffe translations, have hast reigned. If you think of Psalm 139:1, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." Some argue that this is the beginning of Jesus' reign. But since he's already reigned, there becomes a tension. Having begun to reign would indicate a starting point and would contradict the fact that, God has always been reigning. Now, his kingdom is one that is an everlasting one in all directions. These are just things that Bible nerds, we like to argue about. It helps sell commentaries. John, he has used the word "who is to come." He used it back in 1:4, back in Revelation 1:8. He used it in Revelation 4:8. And coming in chapter 6, he's going to refer to it as a future event, that Jesus, he is coming. And so regardless of what translation you read, the point is God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He is almighty. And Jesus is coming again to rule and to reign on the earth. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to happen. A lot of times, Bible scholars, they like to say a now and not yet, meaning that God has accomplished the necessary means for salvation on the cross of Calvary through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. The bill has been paid. It's just waiting for the final completion. And so we see here God's omnipotence in this decree that God is almighty. He is the one. He is the who was, and he will come again. Wrapped up in this statement, we also see his eternality. His eternality. God's nature is one that has been from everlasting past to everlasting future. God never had a beginning when he wasn't God. And this includes the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the beginning with God because he always has been God. Jesus wasn't the first created being. He's always been and always will be God Almighty. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever, as 1 Timothy 1:17 states. Isaiah 40:28, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary." Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is the great I am. He's the one who is. And thirdly, as you see there, we see God's sovereignty. At the end of verse 16 says, "Because you have taken your great power and reigned." God is the one who has supreme, ultimate power in the universe. He's the one that is in charge. Jesus tells a story in Luke 19. It's called the parable of the minas. A mina was the equivalent to 3 months' salary, wages. And it talks about that a certain nobleman, he goes away into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returns. This nobleman, he gives 10 of his servants money. He says, "Do business, do trading until I come back." And there are others, though, that say, "We will not have this man rule over us." The nobleman represents Jesus, if you haven't figured it out. He will come back. He will rule. He will reign. And the rebellious citizens are those who reject him and his authority. God has authority. He has ultimate authority because he is sovereign. Jesus is the one who will rule and reign. Verse 18 shows five results of the seven trumpet blast in the kingdom proclaimed. I will cover them quickly as they're listed for you here. First, we're going to see that the nations are angry. It's no surprise when Jesus comes and the temporary rule of the nations must be relinquished. When Jesus tells Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un of North Korea, your time is up, your rule is now over, they're not going to be happy about it. The nations are going to be vehemently furious. John Acton, he stated it correctly, that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you're familiar with Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And then the end of Psalm 2, it says, "Blessed are all who put their trust in him." They're angry because they can't oppress anyone anymore. And so secondly, we're going to see God's wrath will come. Yes, our God is a God of love. Yes, our God is slow to anger. He is quick to forgive. But God is righteous. And in his righteousness, he will respond to evil. God is not fond of those who oppress the truth, who take advantage of his people. Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in righteousness." When the widow, when the orphans are mistreated, when the lowly are mistreated, this includes the unborn. When the unborn are murdered in the womb, it angers God. And God's wrath is a justful response against the rebellion of the world. Because if God doesn't punish sin, he is not just. And so thirdly, as we see in the text, that the dead will be judged. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There will be a resurrection. I can guarantee you that every single person is going to die unless raptured, and everyone will be raised. Some will be raised to everlasting reward and others to everlasting torture. And so the fourth result we see is in the middle of verse 18. It says, "You should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great." It doesn't matter if you have a great name. You can be a nobody and still make it into heaven. Because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ Jesus. If you've believed, if you've confessed him as Lord, if you have reverently feared his name, you are a saint. And you don't need to be voted in by the College of Cardinals. That's the Catholic thing, in order to get into heaven, to be a saint. If you are in Christ, you are in. And the final and fifth result of this proclamation and the trumpet blast will be that of destruction. The end of verse 18, it says, "And you should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, let me be crystal clear. This is not talking about the climate, environmental issues, and pollution. Yes, God wants us to be good stewards of the earth, but in reality, this is speaking of those who pollute the earth with sin. Verse 19, it closes the chapter with, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and earthquake and great hail. The gold-plated wooden chest that served as the holding place for the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that had budded almonds and a pot of a manna, the Ark of the Covenant, the top of this box was called the mercy seat. It served as the place of God's presence in ancient Israelite worship, where both justice and grace were shown at the meeting place where God and humanity could deal with the issue of sin. The place that reminded the people of God's covenantal promises and where atonement was made for sins, where you had law and mercy." We're shown in verse 19 that the temple of God is opened in heaven. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on the cross, paying for the payment for redemption. He cried out, "It is finished! It is paid for, paid in full!" Anyone, small, big, great, rich or poor, sin's payment has been fully satisfied, paid by the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God. And at the same time in the temple, it was torn, the veil was torn from top to bottom to show that there's no longer separation. There's no longer boundary between human race and the divine. There's granted direct access into God's presence through Jesus' sacrifice. The Lord is and will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those that have trusted, those that have believed, that have accepted his pardon of forgiveness, eternity with our Lord and Master. For those that haven't, those that don't want a king, they will be enraged, they will pollute the world with sin, and they will be judged appropriately and accordingly. God will judge the just and the unjust, the faithful and the unfaithful. And if you're here today, in order to receive his free gift of salvation, we must recognize that we have sinned, that we don't measure up, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the only way into heaven is by believing that Jesus is God, that he came, that he died for sins, and that he rose again, and that he offers eternal life to those who believe. That it's by Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, nothing that we can do to earn it, but the righteousness of Jesus applied to our account. Jesus will come again. He will establish his rule. The end of this age will come. He will reign forever and ever. But for now, we are called to obey him. For now, we're called to be on mission for him, to tell others about him. We are to trust that his will be accomplished. We are to be fearless, we are to be fruitful, and we are to be faithful. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you. I thank you that it's only a matter of time before you make all things right. That your Son will return and will judge rightly. For those that have received forgiveness by faith in Christ alone will receive eternal reward. But for those that have rejected the free gift of eternal life, judgment. Oh Lord, I pray that if there is someone here that has not committed their life to you in obedience and faith, who has not confessed you as Lord, may you prick hearts and would you convict and would you redeem? May confession of sins be made and your sovereign rule over lives be accomplished. Lord, for those of us that have confessed, for those that have believed, would you stir us again? Encourage your people, Lord. May we give thanks that you are Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you have done and for what you will do. Lord, we give you all the praise and thanks, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.